It's good to look out and see everyone this evening. We're glad to be together to study God's Word, and thank you for being a part of our class. We're looking at the field of evidences in our study this quarter in the auditorium, and it is, to me, a fascinating field. I hope it's something that you're learning from and taking away from as well, some things that are helpful to you as you defend your faith day by day. We've been talking the last few lessons about the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We showed that the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. There are a number of evidences that indicate that it seems to be the Word of God. It agrees with archaeology. It's a non-contradictory unit, so to speak. It tells one great story. And it has proofs within it as well that show that it is truly God's Word. The miracles within the Bible, there's testimony for those. That's evidence that we can look at. But especially the fulfilled prophecy. That's really strong evidence that the Bible must be of divine origin. We see God's fingerprints all over the Bible. So once we present all this evidence, and it's like we're in a courtroom and our proposition is the Bible is indeed God's Word. And so we look at all of this evidence and somebody says, well, okay, I believe you. I believe the Bible is God's Word. I see all the evidence for that. But, you know, the Bible was written in different languages. And it was written a long time ago. The Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. That was 2,000 years ago and later. And what we have now, we don't have any of those originals, any of those original writings. What we have are copies of copies of copies that have been passed down. And we have translations of those copies into different languages. You know, we don't read Hebrew or Greek here, so we have to have the Bible in English. So somebody says, well, even if the Bible was, in fact, originally inspired, can we really trust it that it's been handed down, transmitted accurately, and that it has, in fact, been copied correctly? So those are the questions that we're going to be looking at tonight. This is a little bit unusual for a Bible study. This is not something we normally talk about in Bible studies, but I think it is a Bible topic, and it's very, very important for us to understand this as we defend our faith and we defend the Bible as God's Word day by day. There are Bible critics that you'll run into, and you don't have to go very far from this building to find some of them, that say that the text cannot be trusted because so many errors have occurred in its copying over the years, that manuscripts were copied and errors were made and copies of the errors were made and so on and so forth. And so in the copying and the transmission and the translation of the text, they say you don't really have a Bible. If it was God's Word to begin with, they'll say you don't really have a Bible that can be trusted in the English language. Groups that make this kind of claim that say they believe the Bible is the Word of God originally, but it can't be trusted today, include groups like the Mormons. If you've had Mormons come to your house and you break out your Bible, they'll go along with you until it disagrees with something that they believe. And then they'll say, oh, you really can't trust that because it's been mistranslated or mishandled over the years. And certainly the Muslims say the same thing about the Bible. They believe it perhaps originally was a book of God, but it's been corrupted over the centuries. And so you can't trust your Bible. And there are a lot of liberal, what they call themselves, liberal Christians, who they're not, but that's what they would call themselves, who would say the same thing. Who would say that the Bible may have been originally inspired, but it's been perverted over the years. So, we want to look at evidence that the text, in fact, was preserved and transmitted and is reliable for us still today. And I think you'll find there's a lot of fascinating evidence. In fact, there's a lot more than I can certainly cover in one lesson on a Wednesday evening. This is the kind of field of study that you could study your entire lifetime and not exhaust all that could be learned about it. There are certainly people who do that and have done that, studied the text of Scripture, the manuscripts, the transmission and translation of them, for a lifetime. And they would tell you they still don't know all there is to know about it, people with PhDs in this field and all of that sort of thing. So we're just going to touch the hem of the garment tonight. But I hope to give you enough information that when this comes up, when the Mormons come to call, or you run into a Muslim at work somewhere, and that's liable to happen if it hasn't yet, and you start talking about the inspiration of the Bible, and they bring something up, I hope to give you enough information that you can say, well, you know what? You're not really right about what you think about the Bible. Let me tell you some things about the transmission and translation of the text. And I think that's important for us to know. You know, God promised in the Word to protect and preserve His Word in this world. And even if we didn't have these promises, just, in fact, let me blank the screen for a minute. If we believe in the existence of God, and if God wants His Word to be delivered to man, do you think man can stop that? If you got God, is man going to take, you know, make it so that mankind cannot get God's Word if God wants man to get His Word? You see the problem there? People say, I don't care if you're Muslim, Mormon, whoever you are, you know, if you say, well, yeah, you got the Bible, but it's not trustworthy. It was God's Word at one time, but it's you can't, you're saying basically God doesn't have the power to protect His own Word. You don't think much of God if that's your attitude. And I think that's a problem. But the Word itself in Scripture, there are a lot of verses like this. Of course, Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the Word of our God stands forever. Peter quotes this passage from Isaiah, actually, and also affirms that Christians have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Psalm 100 and verse 5. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Those are the things that we know an all-powerful, all-knowing God can accomplish. He can allow, give His Word to mankind and cause it to endure. And that's what we are asserting. It's what the Bible is asserting this evening. So people who say the Bible has been perverted just don't believe in the power of God, and certainly don't believe in passages like these that are in the Bible. What we want to do is start by talking about the issue of copies and trusting copies of the Bible. Somebody says, well, you know, it's again, we don't have any of the originals. We don't have any text that Paul signed his name to. Okay, those have all disappeared. But we have, what we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of those that have been handed down over the centuries. I'll talk about that a little more at the end of the lesson. But you know, in Jesus' day, Jesus did not have an original writing of Moses. Jesus didn't have an original writing of Isaiah. What did Jesus use when he read Scripture? Well, he may have used the Septuagint in some places. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But my point right now is he used copies of copies of copies of copies. The same, you know, he was in the same situation with the Old Testament that we are with the New Testament today. The Old Testament had been written 1400 years earlier, and he was dealing with copies of copies of copies. Well, Jesus our Lord, how did he, deal with that? What did he do? Well, look at, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Here's a passage that's familiar to us. Jesus goes into Nazareth where he grew up. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And you look at verse 17. And it said he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this Scripture, what do we learn about Scripture? That's what's inspired of God, right? And he called that he had just read from a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy from the book of Isaiah, Scripture. Right? This day, the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Did Jesus trust the copy of the copy of the copy? Yeah. He said it's Scripture. So that tells me something about what our Lord thought about copies of Scripture. Right? Tell you something about it? If he trusted copies of Scripture, they can be trusted. Now, not necessarily all of them, and they might need to be compared, but this particular picture that you have up here is a photocopy of the Isaiah scroll, one of the Isaiah scrolls that was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. it dates from 250 to 125 B.C. Jesus would have literally opened a copy of the book of Isaiah to read from like this one. In fact, there's a small chance he may have opened this one because it was found in Palestine, and it dates to, it was being used during the first century. We know that. So I think that's just a little bit fascinating. But he trusted such copies. Jesus also used translations. You say, okay, well, you've got a copy of something that's been passed down in the original language. In this case, Jesus was using a Hebrew copy, probably, of the book of Isaiah. He could have been using a Septuagint copy. Doug mentioned that, a Greek copy. But right now, let's just say he was reading from Hebrew, and that would probably be the case in a Jewish synagogue. And yet, we know from Scripture, from the way he quotes the Old Testament and the way other inspired writers in the New Testament quote the Old Testament, that Jesus used translations as well. He didn't just rely on the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek about 280 B.C., 280 years before Christ. The reason for that, of course, was that so many Jews, as they were dispersed over the world, were made to actually learn to speak Greek, and Greek was the lingua franca of the day. As after Alexander conquered the world, Alexander the Great, the Greek, you know, conquered the world and made everybody learn Greek. So it was a language everybody knew. So the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, were translated into Greek in a translation that we call the Septuagint, or the translation of the 70, sometimes abbreviated LXX for 70. Well, there are fragments of that, of the Septuagint, that were found even among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I'll talk about more about the Dead Sea Scrolls in a little bit. Scholars believe, and here's a point you want to remember probably, scholars believe that more than half of the citations of the Old Testament that are found in the New Testament come not from the Hebrew Bible, but from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, I want you to try to get that in your head for a second, okay? What that says is that inspired men in the New Testament don't quote from the Hebrew Bible, they quote from the Greek translation of it. And there are a number of ways you can tell that. Some of the Greek readings in the Septuagint are somewhat unique and slightly variant from the Hebrew Bible. Just a slight example of that. Jesus appears to refer to the Septuagint translation in Mark chapter 9 and verse 12. He's quoting from, or he's referring to at least, Malachi 4 and verse 6. The Septuagint there says that Elijah would restore the hearts of the children to the fathers. Jesus mentions in Mark 9 and verse 12, restoring, that Elijah would restore all things. The Hebrew doesn't say restore. The Old Testament Hebrew Bible says turn the hearts of the children. So here's a place where it appears that Jesus is using the Greek translation. And Mark uses that in his quotation of Jesus in Mark 9 and verse 12. Jesus used other translations beside the Septuagint as well. There were other languages in New Testament times. Aramaic is a language that's closely related to Hebrew, but it's a different language. It has a relationship sort of like the relationship between Spanish and Portuguese, maybe, or something like that. Closely related, but they are different. The Targum, and I know these are unusual words to you, but that's just an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. So people spoke this language, Aramaic, and the Targum is an Aramaic translation and partially a paraphrase of the Hebrew Bible. There are a number of places where Jesus uses the language of the Targum, of that translation, rather than the Hebrew Bible. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 12. In fact, let's look at that. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at Mark 4 and verse 12. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10. And he says, seeing that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Well, if you go back to Isaiah 6, in your translation of the Hebrew Bible, it's going to say, they should turn and I should heal them. In fact, other places in the New Testament where that verse is quoted, that's the way it's quoted, right out of the Hebrew Bible. What is quoted, however, here in Mark is not out of the Hebrew Bible, it's out of the Targum. Only the Targum of all the Old Testament texts and translations, only the Targum reads this way in this verse. Instead of saying, should turn again and I should heal them, it says that their sins should be forgiven them. Alright. So, again, it's a place. And I know this is a little confusing, but I hope you're getting the point that Jesus definitely used copies. If you don't get anything else, you got this? Jesus definitely used copies. He definitely used translations. So if we're going to do what Jesus, if we believe we can follow the Son of God, we can use copies, we can use translations. That's the point. Jesus did it, so we can do it. I want to talk a little bit about the transmission of the Old Testament text and the witness of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll talk about the New Testament text a little bit toward the end of the class tonight. And here we're talking about, can we trust the copies? And how do we know we can trust the copies that we've got? So we're looking at the Old Testament first, and we'll look at the New Testament copies a little later. Obviously, the Old Testament began to be written 1400 B.C. by Moses. It was finished by 400 B.C. Everything they had in New Testament times, as we've already said, were copies of copies of copies of all of that, scrolls that have been copied. In 1947, a young Arab boy, as the story goes, probably looking for a lost goat, went into a cave just north of the Dead Sea, around the area of what is known as the Wadi Qumran, and he went into a cave and found a bunch of jars, big jars, with scrolls in them. And these came to light. And scholars went crazy. And what they found in that cave and in 10 other caves, there were totally 11 caves that contained jars that had been sitting there for 2,000 years. Okay? They had been, the scholars uniformly date the Dead Sea Scrolls to being used and written between 250 B.C., and about 68 A.D. Okay, so that's, they're all Old Testament scrolls. Well, there are many other kinds of scrolls there. There are about 800 different writings altogether. About 200 of them are Bible scrolls of the Old Testament. Now, not the whole Old Testament. You have one that'll be of Isaiah and so on and so forth. But among the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of the books of the Old Testament are represented except for Esther. So you have all of the books of the Old Testament found in these caves at the Dead Sea, all of them except Esther's the only one that's not represented there. Now, the thing about this is, until that discovery, what we had to go on to translate the Old Testament scriptures were copies of copies of copies, the earliest of which we had dated to 1000 A.D. Okay, everybody follow what I'm saying here. when the King James translators, for instance, when up until 1947, anybody that was translating the Bible, if you wanted to go back to the Hebrew Old Testament, the copy that you were using, the oldest copy you could get, was the Aleppo Codex. It was translated in, I mean, it was copied by Jews in Aleppo, Syria. The oldest one you could get was at to 1000 A.D. That's 1000 years after Jesus lived, and much, much longer from the time it was originally written. Okay, so here's what we've got. We've been using this Aleppo Codex And now all of a sudden we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're over 1,000 years younger. Okay? Over 1,000 years younger. So everybody's saying, okay, well, we've been going by these copies and copies and copies for all this time. We got the Aleppo Codex here. We got Dead Sea Scrolls down here. Let's compare them. Because we know, because they're copies and copies and copies, there are going to be all kinds of differences and changes, and it'll be mutilated, and you can't trust it. And guess what? It's pretty much word for word. Yeah. There are some variances, but there are not very many of them. And the variances that they find between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Aleppo Codex, they actually find between the Dead Sea Scrolls themselves, for the most part. So that's kind of fascinating. Here is a picture of the caves, some of the caves to the right, and I've superimposed an image of one of the jars that was found that contained the scrolls. I think some of you have been here. I think Jimmy Crafts was over there one time. So others of you may have visited this area and seen this. So the Old Testament text that had been copied, which is on the right, the Aleppo Codex, varies very little from the text of the Old Testament books that were found at the Dead Sea. Now that tells us, my point here is, that tells us something about the trustworthiness of the copies. Everybody understand what I'm saying? That the copiers over 1,000 years did a really good job with the Old Testament text. And so that tells us that these guys that come along and say, oh, it's been copied and copied and copied for 1,000 years and you can't trust it, they do not know what they're talking about. We've got solid proof, and we can compare them, that they are in, the copies are very, very good, okay, and are trustworthy. So I think that's an important point. Anybody have a question here? I've been doing a lot of talking, and I know this is probably unique material to most of us, but anybody have a question or something you'd like to ask or say? Bill is saying that, for the most part, well, scribes, if they made an error in copying, they had no motivation to, try to alter the word for the most part. Certainly Jewish scribes did not, Hebrew scribes. They were very careful. Of course, they regarded the sacred text as we do as being holy, and they were very, very careful. If they made mistakes, they were inadvertent for the most part. And that's true of the New Testament, text as well. Now, you do have a problem occasionally where you'll have some false teaching, some false group, a bunch of heretics, like the Gnostics, for instance, that will purposely try to change things. But that's pretty obvious when that happens. But for the most part, the scribes have no motivation to try to change anything and are very, very conscientious in making the copies that they make. Well, I want to go on and talk about the transmission of the New Testament text. We have maybe about 15 minutes to talk about this. Having looked at sort of the reliability of that, we're going to spend a lesson a little later on talking about the translations themselves. And so I'm not going to talk a lot about translation tonight, but we're talking about mainly the transmission of the text itself. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture first. From the beginning of the New Testament, when the books were first written, they were meant to be shared among Christians. You look at a passage like Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul actually commands, he says, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So it's obvious that the intention was for the epistles to be passed around among the churches. Now, obviously what is going to happen is, if you're a church, if an apostle wrote a letter to Eastside, and said, oh, and share that with Pepper Road, well, I'm not giving our copy of Eastside to Pepper, of Eastside's epistle, to Pepper Road. I'm going to copy it and give them a copy of it. Okay. And so that's how copying, the word would spread that way, by being sent someplace and then copies being handed and around and passed around. If you look at passages like, for instance, Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes the book of Galatians to who? To whom? The churches of Galatia. How many churches do you think there were? We don't know. There were bunches. You think some of them might have copied the letter as it passed through, or kept the original and sent on a copy or something like that? What about Revelation? How many churches was it written to? Seven churches of Asia. Same deal, right? It's written, one letter written to seven churches of Asia. So immediately you're going to have copies of those sorts of things. So the text was intended to be, and it was in fact copied and used by Christians throughout the first century. The original inspired autographs, as we call them, were copied, recopied, handed down from generation to generation. Over the centuries, this was done all the way down to, say, 1600. In 1611, what is known as the King James Version or the Authorized Version, authorized by King James, was translated. And this is, please understand, if you know anything about textual transmission, you'll know this is a vast oversimplification. But just for the purposes of our class, basically, the King James translation was translated from these copies of copies of copies and copies and copies that have been handed down for 1600 years. Okay, or 1500 years. Now, they didn't have all of those manuscripts to begin with. They had representative manuscripts of what we call the received text. Now that's, again, not technically the words you want to use, but, for our purposes, that'll do. This was received by being passed down over the centuries. The King James Bible was actually relied on some other English translations a good bit that had come earlier, like the Great Bible, the Coverdale Bible, and some other earlier English translations. Scholars also relied on that when they translated the King James. But they had access to this, what we're going to call the received text. Well, since 1611, from 1611 until now, some interesting things have happened. Some archaeologists have found some very, very old manuscripts, not the ones that are copied and copied and copied and handed down for 1600 years, but some that go all the way back to 300 AD that are copies of the entire New Testament. Okay, and those have been found since 1611. There are several of these that have been found. They go by names like Sinaiticus, which was actually found in a monastery on the foot of Mount Sinai. It was in a bin getting ready to be burned, and the archaeologists pulled it out of the trash bin, literally, and saved the Sinaiticus manuscript. You have others that were found in Alexandria. You have one that's called the Washington manuscript that is actually kept in the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C. You have the Vaticanus manuscript. All those manuscripts date from 300 to 400 A.D., so they predate what the King James translators were using by 1,000 years. So a lot of scholars, in looking at those, say, you know what, these might be better manuscripts to translate from. There are some differences in those and the copies of the copies of the copies, the received text. Okay? So those earlier manuscripts have been discovered. What we have today, friends and neighbors, what we have today are over 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, that includes all of the ones that we count in the received text and all of the ones of what we call the Alexandrian text type, that's the early ones that have recently been discovered. But we have over 5,300 Greek manuscripts. If you had 53 hand-copied copies of something, 5,300 hand-copied copies of something, and you had the opportunity to compare all of those, first of all, the thing you would find is there are a lot of little differences. Could you understand why that would be? Where somebody's copying and he makes a mistake, and then somebody copies that copy, and of course he makes the same mistake, And so you've got a lot of little differences. But then over here, somebody was copying it and they didn't make that mistake, but maybe they made another mistake. Then somebody here is copying and they didn't make any mistakes. But you've got 5,300 copies of something. If you had 5,300 copies of something and you had the chance to compare all of them, do you think you could figure out what the original one said? You see what I'm saying? When people say, when modernists and Muslims and Mormons, when they say, oh, well, the Greek manuscripts have so many variations and they've been messed up and mishandled. They're all this. What they don't understand is, first of all, the differences are fairly minute. And secondly, we have so many copies that we can compare them very diligently and scientifically and figure out what the original reading was. It really, you don't have to be all that bright to do it. Okay? So, these, you know, Johnny come latelys that say, well, we don't have the original text and our copies vary. Well, sure, they vary. Well, you have so many copies, they're going to vary. But you can compare them and figure out what the original was. And that's what's been done. Besides the 5,300 Greek manuscripts that we've got, we have over 10,000 Latin Vulgate translations. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin in about 400-ish A.D., and we have 10,000 of those translations. We have 9,300 other early versions. The Bible was not only translated into Latin. There were a lot of other versions that were used. We have a Syriac version. We have a Coptic version. All of these date back. We have manuscripts going back to the 3rd century or so around that for some of these. So you have translations of the New Testament. All of them together, we have 24,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament text, if you take the Greek and the various translation copies. Now, there's no other document of antiquity, of ancient times. There's no other document that can match these numbers. There's not even one that comes close. The Iliad, which was written by Homer, has only 643 manuscripts that still survive, and the oldest dates from the 13th century AD. Does anybody know when Homer lived? 900 BC. So you have all you've got of him, of his book, The Iliad, which everybody said, oh yeah, we've got a good copy of The Iliad. We got a solid, we know what he wrote in The Iliad. Well, our manuscript is 2,000 years after he wrote it. And we've only got 643 manuscripts as opposed to 24,000 that we've got of the Bible. Plato lived from 427 to 347 BC. We have only 7 copies of his writings, and the earliest dates to 900 AD. Again, over 1,000 years. And yet there's no scholar in this world that would say we don't know what Plato wrote. Okay. As probably many of you have been to college, you had to read Plato and study it, and everybody knows we've got what Plato wrote. So nobody would doubt that. So the text of the New Testament has far greater validation than any of those works. Far, far greater, far beyond. In fact, F.F. Bruce, who is a New Testament textual scholar, said that there's no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. So here's what it looks like in chart form, and I'd like to go over this with you as we wind up the class tonight. Appreciate your good attention over some material that I imagine is kind of dry for most of us. It's exciting to me, but most of you probably think, oh, this is really dry. but it's interesting, and I hope it's helpful. But I want to go over this chart with you. You had the original inspired autographs, as we said, and none of them exist anymore. But we have copies of them. We have partial copies of the New Testament. This is all New Testament text that go back to probably within 20 years of when the Gospel of John was written. We have a piece of papyrus that has part of the Gospel of John on it. It's dated to 120 AD, and it's called the John Rylands Fragment. And it's the oldest piece of the New Testament that we have. But we have other larger pieces, Bodmer, Beatty, that go back to 100 to 200 AD. So we have several small pieces of the New Testament text that go back that far. Then we have these ancient manuscripts that I've talked about that have been found in the last 200 or 300 years that go back to 300 or 400 AD that are the entire New Testament. These include the entire New Testament, not just parts of books. Besides that, then you have the center column that people used for centuries, which were the copies of the copies of the copies. This is what I was talking about that I label the received text, although that's not a technical, not technically accurate. But it's the copies of the copies of the copies. So that's what the King James was translated from. Besides these copies, these early copies, and then the copies of the copies, we have quotations from early Christians. There were a lot of Christians, obviously, who lived in the first century, second century, who, if I can describe it as like writing bulletin articles or writing in Brotherhood magazines, they would write their teachings out. They would write articles of things to teach people. These people's names were names like Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Clement. I have some of their writings in books in my office. And so they wrote in the first and second century, or first, second, yeah, centuries A.D. The thing is, when I write, if you read my articles in the bulletin, you notice how much scripture I quote? I quote a good bit of scripture, right? So did they. In fact, they quoted so much scripture that if you read everything they wrote and everything they tried to teach, you could piece together an entire New Testament out of what they wrote. You understand what I'm saying? They quoted so much scripture that you could piece together without, if you didn't have anything else, you could still figure out what was in the New Testament by reading their quotations of the New Testament. And I think that's interesting evidence as well. Doy Moyer, who's a professor down at Florida College, has said you could have an entire New Testament, just virtually from their quotations. So I think that's interesting. But then you also have these other ancient versions or translations into other languages like Syriac, Old Latin, Coptic, and other languages that are translated in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. So here's what you got. You take all of that together, and you come down, and somebody, scholars want to take and translate that into your New Testament. Do you think they've got something to go on? They have got something to go on. Something that they, you know, again, it takes a lot of work. Textual, this area of study is called textual criticism. And it's highly involved. It takes a lot of work, a lot of study, years of preparation. But there are good men, highly qualified men who are very capable in this field. And they're the ones producing translations, like the one I have in my hand, which is the New King James Version. There are other good translations today. How many of you use the New King James Version, by the way? Raise your hand if you use the New King James. So maybe about half of us. The New King James has an interesting apparatus in it. Some of the other translations have something like this. But if you're using a full copy of the New King James, in my Bible, there's center column references, and sometimes they put them at the bottom. But if you'll look, you will notice footnotes that are textual footnotes. And you can tell, you don't have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar, you can tell by looking at the footnotes of your New King James Bible, whether or not, first of all, there is any variation in the manuscripts. If there's any variation in the manuscripts, the New King James will footnote it. It will tell you what the variation is, and it will tell you the family of manuscripts that the variation comes from. In other words, these ones on the left over here, the texts that are rely on the Alexandrian, the Sinaitic, Vatican, Washington manuscripts. In your New King James Version, that's abbreviated NU. It stands for the Nestle-Aland text. If it says there's a variation that's NU, it means it came from those old translations. If it says MT, that means majority text. If it says TR, that's Textus Receptus or the received text. So you can tell which family of manuscripts the variation came out of. You can tell what it is, you can tell how serious it is, and I guarantee you, 999 times out of 1,000, it's not even worth making mention of, because they're so slight, these textual variations. But my point is, don't let somebody tell you, oh, we have all these different variations and you don't know what they are. You just open your Bible and say, no, I know what all of them are. I got them all right here. You know, in my English Bible, in my New King James Version, I can show you what all of them are. So don't let anybody pull that on you, okay? We know what they are. We got them figured out. And we all have a reliable text to go by. I appreciate everybody's good attention tonight to some kind of heavy material. We're going to go on in the next class period and talk another little lesson that's a little heavy as well, but it's, I think, needed. How do we know which books belong in the Bible? How do we know that we've got the right 66 books? Maybe some other books. There are people that say that some other books should be in there, and we'll be looking at that Sunday morning. Thank you for your attention tonight.